For tonight, folks, we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians, and ushers have Bibles to hand out to you if you happen to need a Bible this evening. So raise a hand if you'd like to receive a Bible. 2 Corinthians, we're going to be picking up where we left off last week in chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, and that's page 863 in the church Bibles that are being handed out. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, page 863 in the church Bibles. We left off last week with this strong exhortation of Paul's in the first part of chapter 10, talking about how the mind is a battleground that the enemy wants to try to influence, and that's why he urges in chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, that though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And then he adds in verse 5, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought and make it obedient to Christ. So that's where we left off. And before we pray and read further, I just want to remind you, as we move further into chapter 10, the context of these closing few chapters here of 2 Corinthians, and that is that Paul now is going to launch a major defense of his ministry in these closing chapters. Remember again that one of the reasons he writes this second letter to the church at Corinth is because there are some false teachers who have come into the church at Corinth and have tried to persuade the Corinthian believers that Paul is really not an apostle, that he doesn't have apostolic authority, and they begin to malign him personally and his ministry. And so the tone of Paul's letter here changes at chapter 10, where he gets kind of up in their grill a little bit. He's like, let me tell you a few things, and you know, forgive me for sounding harsh, but I need to defend my ministry. And he's going to actually boast about his ministry a little bit. Actually, a lot. In fact, the word boast, or some form of the word boast, is found 23 times between chapters 10, 11, and 12. Okay, so he's going to boast a lot, but he's going to say here, for example, in chapter 10, verse 17, he says, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So one of the reasons he's boasting, he says, look, I don't mean to be boasting so much about myself. I just want to boast about what the Lord is doing through me, because I want you to know that I am legitimate, and I have a ministry with some authority. And so listen to what I'm saying to you. Then he goes into chapter 11, and he begins chapter 11, verse 1. He says, I hope you'll put up with a little of my foolishness. He's going to boast a little bit, kind of a lot more. And then further in chapter 11, verse 17, he says, I'm going to boast now in my flesh somewhat. He says, not as the Lord would, but as a fool. So he even goes so far in chapter 11 to say, I'm going to start boasting in a way that Jesus wouldn't, but please don't blame Jesus for what I'm about to say. Because I got some stuff. Now, the reason that he's boasting, okay, don't think poorly of Paul. There's a momentary lapse a little bit in the flesh, because he even admits it in verse 17 of chapter 11. But understand the reason behind his boasting. He knows that these false teachers, in the process of maligning Paul's ministry, will in the end malign Paul's message. And Paul's message is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that for that reason, the stakes are high, that the Corinthian church is about to be deceived, and they are going to deny the truth of the gospel that Paul has so incredibly passionately communicated to them. And he realizes, if you guys listen to these false teachers, you're going to miss the truth of the gospel, and that's really ultimately what hangs in the balance. So let me just tell you a little bit about myself and my ministry, so that in the process of them trying to malign me and my ministry, it will not also malign the message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the reason why he goes on boasting a little bit. He's going to share some of his credibility here and his credentials with the Corinthian church in the closing chapters. So that's where we left off last week. Let's pray, and then we'll start in at verse 7. Let's pray first. Father, we thank you for this time together in your house. We ask now that you would open our eyes as we read through these chapters here of your word in 2 Corinthians, and that you would do your good work in our hearts, Lord. We thank you that we can drink from the well that never runs dry, and that you would fill us up and refresh us tonight. You know each of us, and you know what we need most, and we can just trust you that by your Holy Spirit, you're going to do what we need, Lord, according to your good will and your good purposes. So we just thank you together now for this time as we study Scripture. We pray you would use it to bear much fruit in our lives, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, Amen. Verse 7 of chapter 10. Paul says, "You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast," here's the word, now we're going to read it 23 times, "for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing." All right. Now, he writes that part in quotes because that's what they're saying about him in the Corinthian church. Again, largely inspired by these false teachers who are trying to discredit Paul's ministry. They don't like the message, so you try to discredit the messenger. So the believers in the Corinthian church are kind of hanging in the balance here. And so Paul says, look, don't judge my ministry and me personally by external things. You know, that's what he says there in verse 7. You're looking only on the surface of things. And the fact of the matter is, and Paul even alludes to this, he says, quoting from them there in verse 10, "Some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he's unimpressive. And his speaking amounts to nothing." So apparently, we know from the inference, and we know historically, Paul was not a great orator. He was very well educated, but he wasn't very articulate necessarily. And so he was somewhat impressive, unimpressive in person. And the people are saying this about him. Like, well, you know, he's not a very impressive guy to listen to or to look at, for that matter. And I'm not making that second part up. He wasn't apparently that impressive to look at either. Because let me put up on the screens for you an ancient writing, early Christian writing from around 200 A.D., that was uncovered about Paul. Here's what was written about him back in 200 A.D. Paul was, quote, "a man of small stature, with bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body," whatever that means, "with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked." So I want you to picture Danny DeVito with a unibrow, okay? Because that apparently is what Paul looked like. So he's not much to look at, a short guy, short in stature, kind of perhaps odd. I mean, you know, it's 200 years A.D., so it's about 150 years after Paul. So I don't know if somebody's exaggerating here or not, but this is actually ancient text that was uncovered in describing Paul. So if what he says here about himself quoting the Corinthian church, if there's any truth in this ancient quote, we might understand now why he's saying this, quoting the Corinthian church. He's like, I know that you people think I'm unimpressive. I don't speak that well, and for that matter, I don't look that hot. And I don't mean it in that sense. I just, you know, they're like, oh, Paul, you're so hot. I just mean, you know, like apparently he wasn't that impressive in speech or in looks. He says, but you guys are judging the surface of things. And the other thing that they said about him is, oh, Paul's like a dog in a far distant place. You know, his bark is really loud, but when he gets up close to you, you know, his bite, well, he's not all that ferocious. You know, and so he says here, the part of the accusation is, well, Paul, you know, you write so strongly in your letters, but in person, you're not all that. So Paul rebukes him here. He says, you know, you guys are judging me by outward appearance of things, how well I might speak or not. You know, what I look like physically, and, you know, the tone of my letters and all this kind of stuff. He says, I want you to stop looking at the surface of things, and I want you to understand the heart of the matter. And so he goes on to write here in verse 11. He says, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions and we are present. We do not dare, verse 12, to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. And when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Now, I want you to underline that or highlight that in your Bibles, because this is a good verse, not only in its context, but also in its application. In its context, what Paul is basically saying is this. I don't want to try to compare myself to other, you know, gifted orators or great Bible scholars or teachers. You know, I'm not trying to play that game. I just am going to be used by the Lord. You know, take it or leave it. I am who I am. My ministry is what it is. And I present to you the truth. Okay? He says, I don't dare to compare myself to others. I don't want to go down that path of comparing myself to others or commending myself in comparison to others. And so in that context, that's what he means. But this is the reason why this is a good verse for all of us to underline. Because no show of hands here, but how many of us have ever played the comparison game? And it's so easy to do, isn't it? On different levels. I mean, we can compare ourselves with each other, you know, maybe physically. That's a bad game to play. We can compare each other to each other spiritually. That's another bad game to play. You know, and so you can be super critical of other people in some way to build yourself up. Not a good thing to do. All right. And so the game here that he's warning about in general is if you start to look at other people and compare yourself to other people, one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to feel proud and superior because you're going to look down on other people and think I'm better than they are. And then you feel good about yourself, which is a false sense of identity anyway, because the standard is not other people. Or you're going to feel terrible about yourself because you think other people are better than you are. And so then you're going to be looking down on yourself. It's going to be one or the other. If you play the comparison game, you're either going to look down on other people or you're going to look down on yourself when you hold yourself up against them. How many understand? Listen, I know when I ask this question, we all understand this. But we get it mentally. We need to get it here in our heart. How many understand that other people are not to be the standard in our lives? Jesus is to be the standard, right? Okay, so Jesus is a standard. We need to stop comparing ourselves with each other. That is a terrible path to go down. That is horrible. And you know how you feel when you start to play that game. And it can give a person a false sense of security, especially spiritually. Because you can always find someone that you think is a worse sinner than you. I mean, you always can. Once in a while, I will hear people use this phrase when they talk about themselves. Well, you know, I know I'm not perfect, but I'm no axe murderer. Do you know an axe murderer? What person do you know who's an axe murderer? So why does that make you feel better? Like, you don't even know a real one anyway. That's Hollywood. You don't know an axe murderer, so stop playing the axe murderer card game. I feel good about myself compared to an axe murderer. Well, of course you should. But I don't know where that person is. In prison, hopefully. So stop playing that game. I've told this joke before, but this always I find funny when I think about the comparison game. So there was these two guys, these two brothers, who lived in this small town. And the one brother died. Both of these guys had a reputation in town of being drunks and womanizers and just cussers, just foul mouth, potty mouth, and just their whole lives were just totally terrible, all right? But the one brother dies and no pastor in town would do the funeral. How are you going to eulogize a guy that everybody knows is this terrible, miserable soul? So the surviving brother starts to offer money to a pastor who will preach his brother's funeral. So I'll give $5,000 to a pastor to preach my brother's funeral under one condition, that you have to, in the course of eulogizing my brother, you have to say that he was a saint of God. Well, what pastor wants to say that? He knows that this guy was no saint of God, but one guy, one money-hungry guy in the town said, okay, this pastor came forward and said, I'll take $5,000. I promise you, I will say in the course of the eulogy that your brother was a saint of God. He said, okay. Paid the pastor $5,000. Pastor got up, eulogized the guy on that day. He says, all right, now, everybody in this town knows a little bit about Bubba here. Bubba's now dead, gone on to be wherever. And he says, and you know, a lot of things have happened, and a lot of people know a lot of dirt on this guy, but I just want you to know, compared to his brother, he was a saint of God. But what a terrible game to play. Don't be playing that game. Anyway, I bought new furniture with that $5,000. I went, no, that wasn't me. I held out for 10. But anyhow, so he says, we don't dare to do this. We don't dare to classify ourselves and compare ourselves with someone else. Because when we do that, he says, they are not wise. That's a very charitable way of saying that's a stupid thing to do. Don't do that. Verse 13. We, however, will not boast. There's this word. Beyond proper limits, but we'll confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. So Paul's saying, you know, hopefully you can see what the Lord has been doing through my life. That's the testimony. You know, I'm only wanting to boast in the Lord and what he's done in my life. But if you would recognize that the Lord has kind of commended me in the sense of there's some fruit in my life and fruit of my ministry. And you Corinthians are kind of an example of the fruit of my ministry. If you'd realize that, then you'd realize my boasting here is really just boasting in the Lord. But now he goes on into chapter 11 and he says in verse 1, I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness. Like I'm gonna boast a little bit more. He says, but you know, I know you're already doing that, so thank you very much for putting up with me. And he says in verse 2, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Now, Paul is using paternal language here about a dad presenting his daughter in marriage. Now, remember, throughout the New Testament, the church is seen allegorically as the bride of Christ, that Jesus is the bridegroom and that we are the bride. And there's so much parallel in the New Testament that I could, you know, spend a whole night teaching on this part of it. But we have to kind of try to separate our typical Western weddings from a Jewish Eastern wedding, in that for the Jews there was an exchanging of vows, and then a week later they would physically consummate the wedding. And so there was this period of espousal, and then the vows, espousal, we would say engagement, but it was a much more serious contractual thing between dads at the time. There's espousal, then there's the vows, and then there's the consummation of the wedding physically. And between the espousal or the betrothal period, the engagement period, and when they would exchange the vows, the groom would go away and he would be exempt from military duty, the Bible tells us, and he would build a home for his bride. Usually that meant an extension onto his father's house. They didn't necessarily start out with their own home. It was usually extending his own father's house and building a room. And then he'd go back and he would retrieve and receive his bride. And they would consummate the marriage a week after the vows, and then he would take his bride to her new home. All of this is presented in the allegory where Jesus talks about, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, but I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. That's all marriage language. He's talking about like a groom who goes away. When Jesus ascended back into heaven, where he is presently, this is kind of the betrothal period. And Jesus is going to come again, and if you will, in a spiritual sense, he's going to consummate the relationship, and he's going to take us to be with him forever, just like a groom comes to get the bride and takes her to his home. When Jesus said all that about heaven and going away and coming back, that's all marital language. Now, Paul is using marital language here in this sense. He says, I felt this jealousy, not of you, but for you, like a father, he says to the Corinthian church, like a father over a daughter. And what he's saying to us, listen to this on dads, especially those of you with little girls still at home, that the responsibility of the daughter's virginity was on the dad to preserve her purity, to be a godly man and to set an example for his daughter and to be regularly and constantly praying for his daughter and to be protecting his daughter so that one day he could present his daughter as a virgin in marriage. And Paul is using that terminology to say, in the same way, I want to present you, the Corinthian church, as this pure bride to Christ. So he says, forgive me for writing like this, but I'm boasting and I'm saying all these things because I'm jealous for you. Like a dad over his little daughter. And I want to present you to your ultimate husband, to your groom, as this pure virgin, unspoiled. As most of you know, our daughter Lindsay got married 2.5 weeks ago. And I gave her away and then walked around and then did the ceremony and cried like a middle school girl. I cried like a middle school girl, and no offense to the middle school girls in the crowd, but I said in the ceremony, and for the benefit of everybody else, I'll say this, that when I first started doing weddings, when I first started in the ministry 25 years ago, the wedding vows were a little different. Now, I still use the traditional wedding vows, and I say to couples, you can add different things you want to say to each other. It's so cute. You can add little things you want to say to each other, but you're not going to change the vows. I'm going to read the vows. You're going to recite the vows. You can add some other stuff later that you want to say to each other. But one of the ways that the vows have gotten, or not the vows themselves have gotten changed, but the part leading up to the vows is 25 years ago when I first started doing weddings, it was universal. Universal, that when a pastor asked the dad, when the dad brought his daughter down the aisle, and a pastor said, who gives this woman to be married to this man? 25 years ago, the answer was always the same. I do. It was. The dad said, I do. Somewhere along the line, I don't remember when, 10 or 15 years ago, I started noticing in ceremonies that a dad would say, her mother and I do. Now, I get why that is said. And I even said, her mother and I do, when I was asked. So my father-in-law was the one who asked the question when I brought Lindsay down. He asked me that. And I answered, her mother and I do, too. And then I explained later in the ceremony why I answered it that way, but what the true answer is. I said, I answered, her mother and I do, because I wanted to honor my wife, Terry, who's done a wonderful job as a mom. And, obviously a huge part of are raising our daughter. And so to my wife's credit, I don't want to leave her out, so I said, her mother and I do. And I know that's the reason why that's the way it became in ceremonies. Because there's a guy who brings, a dad who brings his daughter up and then doesn't want to feel like he's leaving his wife out. I get that. But let me tell you, the original answer behind that question was, I do, because the question was directed to the dad. Do you, as the spiritual leader of your home, do you relinquish your daughter into the arms of this other man here? Because you are now going to hand off spiritual responsibility and everything else that goes with it. The physical protection as well. And the material provision. Everything now, are you prepared as dad to relinquish your role now to this new man who's going to become the spiritual leader of this new home? That's why the question was originally put to the dad, and really still is. And so in the ceremony, I explained all that, and then I turned to Andrew and I said, and who gives this one to be married to this man? I do. And I wanted it to be heard that I do. But Paul is speaking like this with the passion of a dad. And it is a good reminder for us as fathers of daughters that we have this responsibility. Now, I know we can't be with our kids 24/7, and they get older and they can make some choices, and I know, and sometimes regrettable choices. But to the degree that it is on us to be good, godly men and fathers in our homes, so should we be. and praying for our daughters and loving our daughters and telling them that they're beautiful and leading them spiritually and protecting them physically and providing for them materially. That's our responsibility as men and fathers. And Paul says here, all right, there's one dad happy about that, or one mom happy about that. Thank you. But Paul is saying with similar passion, I am so protective over you, Corinthian church, because I want to present you as this pure virgin to your groom. And he says, that's on me. So he says, forgive me for being a little foolish here and all my boasting, but this is why I'm so passionate about you. Now, he adds here, and this is a strong warning here. He says in verse 3, But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Okay, now he mentions here the serpent, the serpent's cunning. He's going to talk about Satan three times. This is one reference, and then further down in verse 14, he uses the name Satan, and then into chapter 12, he mentions Satan by name in verse 7. So we won't get into chapter 12 tonight, but twice here in chapter 11, he talks about the serpent and Satan, the serpent and Satan. And here he is in verse 3 talking about, he said, I'm afraid. I've got some concern for you, Corinthians, that somehow you're going to be deceived about the truth and you're not going to understand the simplicity of the gospel. And that's because you're going to fall prey to the deception of the serpent's cunning, of Satan, who wants to deceive you and rip you off. Now, remember in the garden, he's referring to that scene in the garden where there Eve is, and there we know later from the text that Adam is right with her because she takes and gives of the fruit to her husband. So he had to have been there for the whole thing. So there's some passiveness on Adam's part. That's a whole other Bible study, all right? But here Eve is, and this conversation happens with the serpent in the garden. Now, the serpent in the garden is Satan. It's an interesting word in the Hebrew in Genesis chapter 3. We're introduced to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3. And the word serpent in the Hebrew is nahash. Nahash, the root word of that Hebrew word, means copper. Or some translations say brass or brazen. Did you ever wonder why it is that Eve seems to be having this casual conversation with Satan? Like, why isn't she wigged out a little bit? You know, that the reason why she's not wigged out a little bit is because he didn't appear to her the way he is portrayed in Hollywood. You know, he didn't come to her and like, Eve, and his head spinning, you know. He's not doing that because that would freak somebody out, you know. And so he's not like, Eve, and you know, all of this kind of nonsense and stuff. He's not coming across in this demonic sense. He's coming across in this shining sense. That's nahash, copper. He's like, he looks beautiful. Now, we don't know too much. Is the serpent, it appears in Genesis that the serpent is upright, maybe walked on legs, because part of the cursing of the serpent was, on your belly from now on you shall go. So it's kind of a mystery about, you know, was this a full-size kind of a serpent? Was he slithering in a tree? So it's kind of... But nahash, it means copper. So he's probably very shiny and very beautiful looking. And he speaks. And when he speaks, there are three times in the Bible that Satan speaks. Three times in the Bible. Three conversations. The first one is in Genesis 3. Where he speaks to Eve. And when he speaks to Eve, he slanders God to man. Because he says to Eve, did God really say you can't eat from any of these trees? And he tries to make God look like a killjoy. The second time Satan speaks is in Job chapter 2. And in Job chapter 2, Satan slanders man to God. He slanders Job to God. Says, you know, this guy Job, the only reason why he loves you and he serves you is because you put a protection around him. You remove the protection and you'll see his true colors. The third and the last time that Satan speaks in the Bible, he slanders. Now listen, first time he slanders God to man. Second time he slanders man to God. The third time that Satan speaks, he slanders the God-man. In Luke chapter 4, when Satan is tempting Jesus, he slanders him and he tempts him in that way. So part of You know, Satan's cunning in the garden when he slanders God to man is to convince Eve, and she believed it, that God does not have your best interest at heart. You know, he wants to ruin your fun, and, you know, all your friends are out partying, and you're just a Christian who stays at home on Friday nights. You're a miserable loser. You know, that's what he wants you to think. He wants you to think that God is just a bunch of rules, and God's a killjoy, and while everybody else is out having fun, you're getting robbed of all the fun. No, you're not. No, you're not. It's all part of the enemy's tactic to try to make you think like, you know, you're missing out on life. And so he deceives Eve. She believes God is withholding from me. God is holding back. There's more for me. Why was God trying to, you know, deny me all his best, which isn't true at all, but she believed all that. And so then she turns to her husband. He eats also, and sin enters the human race and corrupts humanity. Paul says, I'm concerned for you, Corinthian church. I'm concerned that you're going to believe the lies of the enemy and that you're going to be deceived into thinking that the gospel isn't true, Jesus didn't die for you, and you as sinners can't really be forgiven, and all this other kind of nonsense. He says, I'm concerned. You're going to be deceived by the serpent's cunning. And he says, and be led astray, look at the last part of verse 3, because it goes into verse 4, and be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it doesn't say sincere and pure devotion. It consolidates it into one word, and in the Greek it is one word, hapalotes, and it just simply translates simplicity. He says here, I'm concerned that you might be led away from the simplicity of Christ. And he adds, for if someone comes to you, verse 4, for if someone comes to you and preaches a Jesus other than the Jesus we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it easily enough. So he's concerned about that. He says, listen, I'm concerned that you're going to be led astray from the simplicity of the gospel. And then this caution, like if somebody else comes along, they're going to tell you another gospel, don't believe it. This is a simplistic truth. Now, it isn't that it is simplistic in the sense that, what a simple thing that Jesus died for us. It is simplistic in the sense that you don't have to jump through a lot of hoops to get saved. Some of you probably have thought, before you became a Christian, or maybe you're not a Christian and you're here and you're contemplating some of these things, one of the things that may have hindered you accepting Christ as your Savior is because you thought to yourself, this sounds to be too simple. There's got to be more to it than this. And I run into especially those of you with Catholic backgrounds, who are normally guilty anyway, so it's okay that you're here tonight and that you're not at Mass. It's all right. Please, I want to assure you, it's okay. But I have, especially those with Catholic backgrounds, come to me and say, all it is really is putting faith and trust in Jesus Christ and accepting Him and what He did on the cross for me. Forgiving me of my sins. I don't have to do other things. No, you don't have to do anything. I don't have to perform or do or penance or confession. No. All I have to do is, you know, it is by grace are you saved through faith, and this the work of God, right? Even believing faith is a gift from God. This is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So it's on faith alone. The moment we add anything else to faith alone, we've corrupted it and made it a works-oriented system. And so sometimes some people stumble at this thought, like, you mean all I have to do, this is all, this is it, that because Jesus died on the cross for me, all I have to do is respond to that and accept Him as my Savior, ask Him to forgive me, that's it. Isn't that simple? Isn't that it? That's it. And Paul says, I'm afraid you're going to be deceived about all this, and you're going to be led astray from the sincere and pure devotion or the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. And he says, and then he adds, there's a caution. If anyone else comes to you and preaches a gospel, anything else, and he warned the church of Galatia too. In Galatians, he said, if we or even an angel should come to you and preach any other gospel than the one we've preached to you, in Galatians, he says twice, let him be eternally condemned. Translation, let him be damned. If anyone else says anything to you about the truth of the gospel, other than what you've heard, you're going to be deceived. And he says, let that person be eternally condemned. So don't believe it. Now, look, you know, this is where, and this is why from time to time, I will take time, and I get emails on this, and people think that I have ill intent. I don't have ill intent. I'm trying to separate what is truth from what are the lies. And this is why I will say things like, when Jehovah's Witnesses tell you that Jesus is the Archangel Michael, and the Bible doesn't teach that, then Jehovah's Witnesses are telling you something that isn't true. Now, again, people get all worked up and they say, why would you say such a thing? Because I want you to know truth. Now, you may not have to, you may not believe it, but it is my responsibility to tell it. And when Mormons come and knock on the door and say to you that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer, that is not what the Bible teaches. That's a different Jesus. And that is straying from the simplicity of the gospel. And when Muslims say that Jesus is a prophet, but he's inferior to Muhammad, that just isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that Jesus is the Son of God and he is superior to any and every prophet. So I don't say those things because I just want to slam Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or Muslims. I just say it because if we aren't hearing the truth, then you can't respond to the truth and you won't be equipped with the truth to be able to share the truth. And so it's the truth that you will know and the truth that will set you free. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So that's the truth of the gospel. And so for that reason, you know, Paul says, listen, I don't want you to be led astray. I want you to know what the truth is. And then he adds in verse 5, he says, but I do not think I am the least inferior to those, quote, super apostles, meaning part of the original 11. I may not be a trained speaker, so he admits it. He says, but I do have knowledge. We have made this perfectly clear to you in every way. Now, we're not going to get much further because I only have 5 minutes left. But Paul then, from this verse on, through chapter 11 and 12, is going to give us three signs of his credentials, three aspects of his credentials. Because here's the reason why I'm legitimate. Okay, and one of the first things he's going to say here is found between verses 7 and 15. So let me read this passage. Verse 7, he says, was it a sin for me to lower myself in order to elevate you by preaching the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by receiving support from them so as to serve you. And when I was with you and needed something, I was not a burden to anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied what I needed. I have kept myself from being a burden to you in any way and will continue to do so. As surely as the truth of Christ is in me, nobody in the regions of Achaia will stop this boasting of mine. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And I will keep on doing what I am doing in order to cut the ground from under those who want an opportunity to be considered equal with us in the things they boast about. So that's a slap in the face of the false prophets, basically that last part here. But in this section, one of the points of his credentials is, he says, I have worked hard. I've worked hard. Because he wants them to know, and in those verses we just read, I never wanted to be a burden to you, so I never took any money from you. I never received any offerings from you, Corinthians. He says, I received my support. He says, I received my support from the offerings of other churches in Macedonia. And those offerings were brought to me to help support my ministry, but I never asked you for anything because I didn't want you to ever think that I was trying to get something from you. Now, even in Acts chapter 18, it tells us that when Paul first goes to Corinth, we know from Acts that he was a tent maker by trade. And it tells us in Acts 18 that when he gets to Corinth, he also makes money and supports himself through tent making. So between tent making, he leaves that part out here, but we know it from Acts 18, between tent making and for the offerings that he receives from the Macedonian churches, he didn't have to take anything from the Corinthian people. Now, the reason he's saying that is because he says, I don't want you to think for a moment I had ulterior motives. You know, the whole health, wealth, and prosperity gospel, like I just was coming to preach to you just so I could, you know, get some money from you and line my pockets. He said, I didn't take anything from you. And I didn't want to be a burden to you. I supported myself and the offerings from other churches. So that's one of the things he says as to his credentials. In the next section, he talks, verse 13, he says, for such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. There's that whole picture of Nahash, like this beautiful creature. He says, it is, even though he's very evil and wicked. Satan. It is not surprising then if his servants, the false teachers, masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. And then verse 16 begins a new section, and it's really the second point of Paul's credentials. But because our time has escaped us, I don't want to get into it tonight. We'll pick it up there next week. All right? It's a little cliffhanger. Not that Paul's credentials are much of a cliffhanger, but anyway, we'll stay there, and we'll take a look at verse 16 starting next week. So let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this time tonight in your word, and we do thank you for the simplicity of the gospel that Jesus Christ loves us, died for us on a cross, and if we just trust him and put our faith in him and ask him to forgive us of our sins, we can be saved. We can go to heaven when we die. And I pray, Lord, that no one here tonight would stop short of receiving Christ as their Savior because they think it's just too simple. May they not be deceived by the enemy who would want them to think that there must be something more than just simply believing by faith in Christ and what he did on the cross. And I'm just going to pause in my prayer right now, just your heads bowed and eyes closed. And I just don't want to leave this service without giving anyone the opportunity who doesn't know Christ to receive him tonight. And maybe you are one of those people I was talking about where you just felt like, is it really that simple? All I have to do is just, you know, confess my sins and ask the Lord to come into my heart and save me because of what he did on the cross. Yeah, that's all. And so if that's you tonight, just repeat this prayer with me. I'm going to lead you, and you just repeat this prayer. Just whisper it to the Lord and make it your prayer. I'll lead you. Just pray it. Just say, Lord Jesus, thank you that you died on a cross for my sins. I confess that I'm a sinner like everybody else. And tonight, I ask you to forgive me. And to come into my heart, to my life, and change me from the inside out. I surrender my life to you. I thank you that you demonstrated your love for me on the cross. And that by your shed blood, you paid a price for all my sins. So tonight, Lord, I receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me and come into my life this day forward. I trust you. I trust you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.